Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14 is in a section that began in chapter 13, where Isaiah begins to deliver specific prophecies aimed at various nations that have been hostile to Israel. He begins with the nation of Babylon. The prophecies against Babylon seem to have been only partially fulfilled when they were conquered by the Medes in 539 BC. The complete fulfillment, as we see in Revelation 17 and 18, will come when Jesus returns. The prophecy against this person we saw in chapter 14, the king of Babylon, may have been partially fulfilled with the death of Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, at the fall of Babylon. But as we've seen, it also seems to be aimed at Satan, who is the power behind Babylon, as well as I wonder if it doesn't apply to a future king of Babylon as yet to be named. This sounds like, you know, we're drafting players for the NFL, a player yet to be named. Sorry, that went right over your head. Okay, I will not try any jokes tonight, this morning. We ended last week in the section that was aimed at Satan. Went through verse 15, who is the real power behind Babylon. The scene is in hell. We only got halfway through the scene. We had to stop. Ran out of time. The scene is in hell, where all the dead have gathered together to witness the entrance of this king who is so great on earth. Welcome him into hell. And he's now been humiliated in death, just like they all have been. Now, when we pick it up here in verse 16, I believe we're switching back to the human in front of the power. We started back in verse 4 at looking at the human, the human king of Babylon. In verse 12, he flipped back behind the scenes to the spiritual. Now I believe he's flipping back to the human or ruler of Babylon, possibly Belshazzar, possibly a king in the future. Verse 16. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee. They'll gaze in amazement at you. And they'll consider thee. They're going to have to sit down and think about you for a long time. They'll consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble? That did shake kingdoms? Whoa! No, I think there's a little bit of mocking here. It's like, whoa, he's like poking him probably, going, oh, he's like dead. Whoa, he's with one of us. Whoa. Verse 17. That made the world as a wilderness. In other words, he just leveled countries and destroyed the cities thereof, and that opened not the house of his prisoners. And that opened not the house of his prisoners. In other words, New Living Translation says, he had no mercy on his prisoners. The guy took captives like everybody else does, but he kept them captive. He never let them go. I like the New Living Translation. He had no mercy on his prisoners. And so this king had taken people captive, had never bothered to set them free when their time was up. And I think as a result, he is now going to the prison of prisons. Hell. I couldn't get past this. I was going to get past this if we did this last week. This wasn't in my notes last week. But as I was looking at it again this week, I think there's a lesson here about learning to let people go, learning to forgive them, letting the prisoners go. Look at Luke chapter 6, verse 36. Luke chapter 6, verse 36. This is Jesus speaking. Luke 6, verse 36. Luke 6, 36. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give unto your bosom. And the idea here is that it's not like the cornflakes boxes where you open them up and half of it's air. You know, it's like grape nuts, you know, where there's no room in it because it's all settled down and it's all squished down. And he's saying, you give to people and you will find people giving to you. And it won't be just a lot of fluff. It'll be solid stuff and overflowing even. And don't get hung up on thinking this is talking about money. It's talking about life. He says, for with the same measure that ye meet withal, and there's the same stuff that you hand out to others, it shall be measured to you again. The standard you use in dispensing your love to others, that same measure will come back at you. Let the prisoners go. Let the prisoners go. I know that I want God to be really merciful to me. I got plenty for God to be merciful to me over. Now, there are times where I really want God to be just with others. Give them what they deserve. But when it comes to me, it's like, but I really didn't mean it, so be merciful to me, please, 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 please. But you know what? There is a sense, we see this in Scripture, and if you want God to be merciful to you, you need to be merciful to others yourself. Jesus has said that very hard thing in Matthew 6. If you don't forgive others, God won't forgive you. I'm not sure I can reconcile that with all of my theology and all. I thought we just confess our sins and He forgives us. But you know what, gang? Don't mess with it. Let the prisoners go. Now, I don't think that this means that we ought to let everybody off the hook. If you're on jury duty and you're faced with deciding the fate of an obviously guilty person, you act with proper justice. You don't say, well, you know, I know this guy killed 20 people, but, you know, I want God to be merciful to me, so I'll say he's innocent. No. No, there is a proper place for justice. And, you know, God is just. So there is something very appropriate about us being, there's a place for justice. But on the other hand, when a person is due for mercy, we ought to be the first to step up and hand it out. Look at 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5. Paul, in dealing with the Corinthian church, found out about a problem going on in the church. And you know what? He wasn't merciful. He says in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 1, he says, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Now, the King James word fornication, it means it is a broad subject, and we kind of define it this way: it is sex outside of the bounds of marriage. Now, all fornication God condemns, but the situation here in the Corinthian church is that a guy was sleeping with his stepmom. That's weird. He says even the Gentiles don't do stuff like this. Verse 2, and ye are puffed up and have not rather mourn that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. In other words, they were just really proud of themselves, and we're just a cool, accepting church. We just let, you know, we don't mind what you do, kind of a thing. Verse 3, for I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, you know, I don't know exactly what he's talking about when he's saying turning a person over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh. I have some ideas. I don't know exactly what he's talking about, but you know what? It doesn't sound like a pleasant thing. It's kind of like turning him over to the lions. Let them handle him for a while. There was discipline that was necessary, and Paul wasn't afraid to do it. But the discipline didn't last forever. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Because there came a point where this person that he had been dealing with repented. They changed. They turned from their sins. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 4. Paul writes this, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly. In other words, when he wrote that first letter, man, it really bummed him out. He hated some of the stuff he had to say. Verse 5, but if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. I mean, it wasn't just me that bummed out. It hurt all of you. Verse 6, sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. So that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. In other words, he's saying, look, guys, enough is enough. Don't keep barring the guy from church, for Pete's sake. Look, he's realized what he did. He's changed. He's walked away from his sin. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not that we're going to go through the church and find everything, anybody that has any problem, and we're going to like deliver them over to Satan or something. I mean, this was a very serious thing that Paul had to do. This is not an everyday kind of a thing. See, the whole point is God wants people to turn around. And when they do, you need to let them out of prison. Let the prisoners go. You know, I understand that some of you have been hurt by others. And there is wisdom in learning to step away from certain persons instead of always being hurt by them. But don't carry the grudge forever. You need to move towards forgiveness. In the end, you're only hurting yourself with your unforgiveness. You know, you don't even have to wait for God to not be forgiving you. You're going to find that other people are going to start having grudges against you. In a way, like this king of Babylon, you end up in a kind of prison yourself. A prison of anger and bitterness. Let the prisoners go. Forgive. Let's move back to Isaiah. No, I need to read you a story. Corrie ten Boom shares this story in her book, The Hiding Place. I've read this to you before, but she says this. It was a church service in Munich when I saw him. The former SS man who had stood at the shower door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly it was all there. The room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's pain-blanched face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. "How grateful I am for your message, Fraulein," he said. "To think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away." His hand was thrust out to shake mine. And I, who had preached so often to the people in Bloemendaal the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? "Lord Jesus," I prayed, "forgive me and help me to forgive him." I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so I breathed a silent prayer. "Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness." As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder along my arm and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that had almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness, any more than on our goodness, that the world's healing hinges, but on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself. Let the prisoners go. Back to Isaiah 14, verse 19. So they're mocking this man. "You wouldn't even let go your prisoners." Verse 18. "All the kings of the nations, even all of them, lie in glory, every one in his own house. But thou art cast out of thy grave like an abominable branch, and as the raiment of those that are slain, thrust through with the sword that go down to the stones of the pit, as a carcass trodden under feet." Now, the picture is this. Most kings, when they die, get a grand and glorious funeral. You know, it's broadcast on CNN, and there's flowers everywhere, and everybody's crying and weeping, and, "Oh, this is terrible," and he gets a giant monument in his name and stuff like this. You, on the other hand, buddy, you were tossed, I think New Living Translation says, you're just tossed into a mass grave. It says as an abominable branch. The word there is a Mark Fisher term, a sucker branch. You know, a branch that is a gardening term. This is a branch that comes up out of a plant that you don't want to be there, and it takes all of the life and sap and energy out of the plant. Instead of bearing fruit like it's supposed to, it's busy making this sucker branch get bigger and bigger. So you cut it off. It's a worthless branch. You cut it off. And that's what happened to you, buddy, when you died. Most kings get glorious funerals. You just got thrown into a trash can. That's the idea. Verse 20. "Thou shalt not be joined with them in burial, because thou hast destroyed thy land and slain thy people. The seed of evildoers shall never be renowned. Prepare slaughter for his children, for the iniquity of their fathers, that they do not rise nor possess the land, nor fill the face of the world with cities. For I will rise up against them, saith the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and remnant and son and nephew, saith the Lord." Now, you know, I don't know if we know of any descendants of Belshazzar, but there is a guy that's ruling in Iraq right now who claims to be the next Nebuchadnezzar, a reincarnation almost, if you will, of Nebuchadnezzar, Saddam Hussein. Now, I don't know if that's just like a spiritual thing, you know, or if he just happens to have the same demon in him that was, I don't know. Interesting. So, I don't know how much this has been fulfilled. Verse 23, it says, "I will make it a possession for the bittern," or a porcupine, "and pools of water," or marshes. "I will sweep it with the besom of destruction," or the broom of destruction, saith the Lord of hosts. And again, this will ultimately happen when Jesus comes back. Verse 24. We switch channels here. "The Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and upon my mountains tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them, and his burden depart from off their shoulders. Now, we've been talking about Babylon, and now he switches and talks about the Assyrian. We believe that he's now switching and going back to the idea of the defeat of the Assyrian army as they stood, as they were encircling around Jerusalem. And remember, one angel wiped out 185,000. Well, I think he may be switching back to this idea. Verse 26, this is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? There is no stopping of God's plans for Assyria. God has made plans, they shall come to pass. We call this the sovereignty of God. The awesome, mighty power of our God. Doesn't get tripped up with little details that somebody forgot to do. God's plans always come to pass. And I got to tell you, God has plans for you. God has plans for you. I know what it's like at times to feel like, I think I wrote a song once, Dave, I think I called it the Wandering in the Wilderness Blues. Seem to break that one down sometime. You feel like God has put you on hold and left you. Have you ever had some? I am just stupid enough. I have called people at times and, you know, they say, well, just a second, let me put you on hold. And I've waited on hold for like a half an hour. No, I know some of you are really smart and you hang up after 5 minutes. I wasn't, you know, it's not me. I just like, well, they said they get back to me, you know. And you know what? I know some of you, because I've been there. You feel like God's lost your name? Or you feel like his plans for you somehow kind of like got derailed or something? God has plans for you. And when he makes plans, they come to pass. Ephesians 2:10, this is the New Living Translation, says this, for we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus, so that we can do the things he planned for us long ago. Gladys Talbot tells the story of three little trees who wanted to do something in life, wanted to be something. The first tree wanted to be a pretty cradle when it grew up. One day some people came to the forest and cut the tree down. The tree was hewn into rough pieces and carelessly put together to form a manger in a stable in Bethlehem. The little tree was disappointed because it was shoved into a dark cave with no one to see it but some cattle. One day, however, God laid there his own babe, the Son of God. The manger quivered with delight. Oh, this is wonderful. In all my dreams, I never thought to hold a baby like this. This is better than all my planning. Why, I am part of a miracle. Years passed by and the men came to the forest to cut down the second tree. And this tree had aspired to be a great ship when it grew up. But the little tree did not do great things. It was not made into a great vessel, but instead it became a tiny fishing boat owned by a simple Galilean fisherman named Peter. The little boat was most unhappy. One day it stood by the shores of the Sea of Galilee, dejected and disappointed. A crowd had gathered by the shore, and because of the multitude, a man called Jesus stepped into the little boat and taught the people from it. Oh, this is wonderful, it whispered. In all my dreams and plannings, I never thought I would be used as part of a miracle. After some months, men came to the forest to cut down the third tree. This tree just wanted to remain on the hillside and point to God. But men did not leave the little tree alone. They tore away its branches, they cut down its bark, and deeper into its very heart. They hewed it apart, put it together again in the form of a crude cross. The little tree quivered through all its being. "This is terrible," it whispered. "They're going to hang someone. Oh, I never wanted this to happen to me. I only wanted to point to God. This is awful." One day outside of Jerusalem, a great crowd gathered. In the midst of the crowd was Jesus, and beside him was the cross. After nailing him to the cross, the little tree heard words of forgiveness and peace that were offered to the whole world. Then Christ completed his work of redemption and gave up the ghost. The cross began to understand. This is wonderful, it whispered. In all my dreams, I never thought to point to God in this way. I am part of a miracle. This is better than all my planning. God has plans for you. They are good plans. And we serve an awesome God. We don't serve some wimpy little, you know, spirit flying around out in the netherworld that just kind of just, "Oh, I hope something will happen." No, we serve the Almighty God, the one who knows, the one who understands, who sees it all. You may not understand what's going on right now, but I got to tell you, He's got plans for you. And His plans will come to pass. How do I plug into His plans for me? Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes this: "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." Here it is. "That ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." How do I plug into God's will for my life? Yield to Him. Stop fighting Him. And when you present yourself continually as a living sacrifice, as "God, just do with me as you want," as you continue to let Him transform you, renewing your mind, things will happen in your life and you will prove to everyone that God's will is good. It's acceptable. It's perfect. Oh, in all my wildest dreams, I could have never planned such something like this. We serve an awesome God, one who has great plans for you. Yield to Him. Let's move back to Isaiah. Isaiah 14, verse 28. Another new section. We've talked about Babylon, Syria. Now verse 28. "In the year that King Ahaz died was this burden," this prophecy. Rejoice not thou, whole Palestina." Sounds like something familiar to us, doesn't it? The Palestinians. It's the word for Philistine. Did you ever make that connection? The Palestinians, the Philistines, that's the same word. "Rejoice not thou, whole Palestine, O Philistines, because the rod of him that smote thee is broken, for out of the serpent's root shall come forth a cockatrice, and his fruit shall be a fiery flying serpent." Now, the idea is this. This prophecy happens the year that King Ahaz dies. This is 715 B.C. The Philistines, under Ahaz's grandpa, Uzziah, the Philistines got beaten up pretty bad. Uzziah was pretty tough on them, the Philistines. He put them in their place. When Ahaz comes along and is king, things have kind of lightened up a little bit. In fact, the Philistines are starting to take back. The Philistines are starting to take back some of their land. King Ahaz dies, and they go, "Ho, we're home free, yo!" And he says, watch out, buddy. You thought the first snake was bad. Wait till you see what comes up next. In other words, King Hezekiah, who would be Ahaz's son. 2 Kings 12:8 tells us that he really put the Philistines in their place. He says, you ain't seen nothing yet. And the firstborn of the poor shall feed, the needy shall lie down in safety, and I will kill thy root with famine, and he shall slay thy remnant. I mean, man, he's going to really get you guys. Verse 31, howl, O gate, cry, O city, thou whole Palestine, all of Philistia art dissolved. There shall come from the north a smoke. Judah is to the north of the Palestinians, Philistines. And none shall be alone in his appointed times. What shall one then answer the messengers of the nation? In other words, when people find out what's going on with King Hezekiah, and they send messengers to him, and they say, man, what's going on with you? How are you doing? We heard 185,000. You guys took you a long time to bury all those Assyrians. You know, and look what you're doing to these Philistines. My goodness, how are you doing this? You know, I don't know if the kings have success seminars or something. You know, like they probably got the junk mail. They said, you too can have a wonderful kingdom. Come to my... No, sorry. We get this kind of stuff as pastors all the time. It's like, whoa. See, well, what will you say to these messengers? And here's the answer. That the Lord hath founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall trust in it. And that summons up who Hezekiah was. You know, we're just simple people trusting in God. We're just simple people trusting in the Lord. You know, and the point, gang, is this. Just point to the Lord. Just point to the Lord. You know, you're going to find as you grow as a Christian that people are going to start asking you for help. Something's going on in your life. And the tendency is for us to go, oh, me? You talking to me? You want me to help you? And you think, well, okay, I guess I can try to help you. And kind of leave the Lord behind there. And we go off and we do our little, I'm going to help you things. I get up on my high horse and I go, I shall rescue you. Ha, ha, ha. You know what? Just hold on here. Get back and just point to the Lord. You ain't going to save anybody. You can help them out, sure. But you know what? The bestest help that they can get is when they connect with Jesus. The bestest help they can get, the real help that they need, is when they connect with Jesus. Let's do chapter 15. I got 5 minutes. We can do this. Hey, don't laugh. I was planning on doing chapter 15. Chapter 15, that'll give us a head start, because next week, 15 and 16 go together, and I want to spend more time on 16, so we'll start 15, okay? So, new section, chapter 15. The burden of Moab. Now, we're going to totally change channels. We're not talking about the Babylonians no more. We're talking about the Moabites. And in fact, here, Rody, why don't you guys pop this up? Let's just leave this on for the next 5 minutes. And I left my pointer in my briefcase. So, I'm sorry. You'll just have to find these places on here, because there's all these names in here. We'll just read through the names, okay? Got this? Israel is the red portion on the left. This is just a cutout. You see where the Dead Sea is? We're just down in the southern part of Israel. To the right, to the east of Israel, is modern Jordan. This is where ancient Moab is, okay? The Moabites were the descendants of who? Lot. Okay? Remember Lot, as he fled from Sodom, he brought his two girls with him. They thought they were the last three people on earth, and so they figured, well, we got to have kids, keep the human race alive. So they got their dad pregnant. No. No, they didn't get their dad. Now that was a miracle. They got their dad drunk. Two nights in a row. And the gals got pregnant. pregnant with their dad. Incest. The results, the Moabites and the Ammonites. The Ammonites were to the north of Moab. So this is the descendants. They did not worship Yahweh. They're kind of related to Israel. They're not like a totally different people. They're kind of related. They're kind of in the family. They didn't worship Yahweh. They worshipped Chemosh. Chemosh had different forms in that area. He was also called Milcom. He was called what's the other one I'm thinking of? I didn't write these ones down. No. This is the guy that they sacrificed the children to. This is the one where they burned the little idol in the fire, got his arms all hot, and he was like this, you know, and then they would sacrifice their children. This is Chemosh. This is who the Moabites worship. The burden of Moab, because in the night, Ar of Moab is laid waste and brought to silence. Because in the night, Kir of Moab is laid waste and brought to silence. We're going to see this is all about, we believe this is talking about when the Assyrians, which would be another 4 years from when this prophecy is given, we'll see that at the end of chapter 16, when the Assyrians would come down trying to wipe everything out in their midst and they don't get Jerusalem, well, they would wipe out a lot of the Moabites. They would come in judgment against Moab. Ar is right in the middle, and it's like their chief city, like their capital. Kir, what's the other one? It's Kir Hareseth. These people would be wiped out in the night. Verse 2, he has gone up to Bejith, to Dibon, the high places, to weep. Moab shall howl over Nebo and over Medeba. On all their heads shall be baldness and every beard cut off. It says he has gone up to Bejith. It's talking about Moab. Bejith, bad translation, King James. Newer translations say temple, because that's what Bejith is Hebrew for house or temple. Nebo, up towards the top of the map, is a city at the base of Mount Nebo. This is where they worshipped Chemosh. This is where their temple was. And so he's saying these people are afraid of what's going to happen, and they're going to start worshipping their god, crying, saying, "Help us, save us." Is their God going to help them? No. It's a bunch of hot air. Verse 3, in their streets they shall gird themselves with sackcloth on the tops of their houses and in their streets. Everyone shall howl, weeping abundantly. Heshbon, another city, shall cry. And Elea, those are like twin cities up towards the top. Their voice shall be heard even to Jahaz. It's about 16 miles south. In other words, it's really loud. They're crying really loud. Therefore the armed soldiers of Moab shall cry out, his life shall be grievous unto him. The soldiers are going to be weeping because they don't think they can handle this. They can't do anything about this. Verse 5, my heart shall cry out for Moab. This is Isaiah speaking, my heart shall cry out for Moab. His fugitives shall flee unto Zoar. Zoar is in the far south of the map. In other words, the invasion comes from the north. The people will all, we're understanding refugees right now, aren't we? And they're all going to be fleeing to the south, to Zoar. A heifer of 3 years, or a better translation, Eglath Shelishiah, or something like that. In other words, they're all fleeing to these southern cities. By the mounting up of Luhith, for with weeping shall they go up, for in the way of Horonaim they shall raise a cry of destruction. For the waters of Nimrim shall be desolate, for the hay is withered away, the grass faileth, and there is no green thing. Now see, what's happening is the enemy's invading from the north, but that's not their only problem. The land will be in drought and famine. The waters of Nimrim down towards the south, they've dried up too. So it's like everything's against these people. They're getting invaded from the north. And as they're fleeing to the south, they're fleeing into a place where there hasn't been any rain. There's famine. It's horrible. No green thing. Verse 7. Therefore, the abundance they have gotten and that which they have laid up shall they carry away to the brook of the willows. We don't know where the brook of the willows is. Or ravine of the poplars. There's like different things. But they're going to pack up everything they've got and move. For the cry is gone round about the borders of Moab, the howling thereof unto Eglaim, and the howling thereof unto Be'er Elim. For For the waters of Dimon shall be full of blood, and I will bring more upon Dimon, lions upon him that escapeth of Moab, and upon the remnant of the land. Now, Dimon is up towards the river Arnon, the main river. And the idea is there'd be so many dead people, the river's going to turn red because of all the blood. And if he picked up things of lions, so you got this, armies invading from the north. The people are fleeing to the south. There's nothing but famine as they're running into this place. And lions are picking them off. They're not going to be wiped out, by the way. We're going to see them in Jeremiah 48. They'll rebuild. It's kind of like God's trying to get their attention. And you know what? Sometimes we this happens to us, doesn't it? When we have been so rebellious, we're going to see one of the big sins of Moab is their pride. They've been so rebellious. Sometimes God has to do something to get our attention, doesn't he? And we see that's what's happening. Now, the last thing I just want to leave you with is something that jumps out of verse 5. When you take a peek at the prophet's heart, it says, "My heart shall cry out for Moab." Another translation says, "My heart weeps for Moab." Oh, to have a heart for the lost. You know, I don't know if you've ever run into folks like this, but there are people. I mean, this is Isaiah's preaching judgment. Judgment's coming, Moab. Better watch out. There are some folks who and you know, we ought to be talking about judgment. Don't get me wrong. We ought to be talking about judgment. We ought to be warning people of what's to come. Some people, though, when you kind of get the idea, it's like, "You're going to hell, buddy. I can hardly wait. Man, let me help you." You know, the hellfire thing, you know. You know, it is not wrong to talk about hellfire. We need to tell people about it. But you shouldn't be enjoying it. You know, guy cuts you off on the freeway. You catch up to him at the stoplight. You go, "Buddy, you're going to hell." "All right. Got him." No, we ought to have Isaiah's heart. Israelites weren't in love with the Moabites. They were usually at war with them. These people sacrificed their children for Pete's sake. They have it all wrong. And Isaiah's got this picture, this vivid image of all these things happening to them. It says, "My heart cries for them." We need that every once in a while, gang. You know, the people around us who aren't following the Lord, oh, we need to have a vision of what's ahead for them. Oh, would to God that we would reach out and grab them before they go. President Woodrow Wilson told this story. He said, "I was in a very common place. I was sitting in a barber chair when I became aware that a personality had entered the room. A man had come quietly in upon the same errand as myself to have his hair cut. He sat in the chair next to me. Every word the man uttered showed a personal interest in the man who was serving him. And before I got through with what was being done for me, I was aware that I had attended an evangelistic service because D.L. Moody was in that chair, a great evangelist, late 1800s, early 1900s. I like that. He said, every word he uttered showed a personal interest in the man who was serving him. And then Wilson goes on to say this. He says, "I purposely lingered in the room after he had left and noted the singular effect that his visit had brought upon the barbershop. They didn't know his name, but they knew that something had elevated their thoughts, and I felt that I left that place as I should have left the place of worship." Don't forget, precious ones, that our Jesus is the friend of sinners.